Well, we are coming to an end this morning of our focus on the Reformation. I felt like since this was the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's challenge to the Catholic Church in Wittenberg, Germany, that's where that began, that we should give some extra time to it this month. And so we've done a number of things. We started by talking about what took place in history in the Roman Catholic Church that led to the need for the Reformation. Steve Haynes then shared with us about the core issues that those who were known in history as the Anabaptists raised, also during the Reformation. And along with the great suffering they endured, they also believed, and they endured that suffering really simply because they believed that baptism should be reserved for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and not for infants who have not done that yet. And then we talked about two men who were key figures and the Reformation in England, Thomas Bilney and Hugh Latimer, men who were not only dedicated Christians that God used individually in remarkable ways, but they were also good friends who gave us an example of how you can sharpen one another in your faith. Last week, we focused on the Reformation as it took place in Switzerland. And we especially talked about how God used a man named William Farrell in his work in that Reformation. And God used him in such a mighty way that he came to be known as the Elijah of the Swiss Reformation. Now, let me mention again the basic truths of the Reformation. They are known as the five solas. First is sola scriptura, which says that scripture alone is the standard of authority. And the next four especially speak of salvation. Salvation is in Christ alone. There is no other way to be saved except by faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is by grace alone, which means none of us have done anything to deserve salvation. Salvation is through faith alone. It's not by works. There's not anything we can do to earn it, nothing we have done to boast about, to take credit for. And salvation is also to the glory of God alone, because salvation is of the Lord. We don't save ourselves. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, these basic doctrines had been mostly lost in the church, but were recovered in the Reformation. Today, I want to go back to the Reformation in England. And it's not because I want to focus specifically on England, even though we're going to end up doing that. But that's not my purpose. My purpose is because of the uniqueness of the person that I wanted to consider. Her name is Lady Jane Grey. And she's different from the others that we've considered in several ways. First, she's a woman. Second, she was only 16 years old when she died. And third, she represents what was going on in the realm of the civil government in the Reformation. So let me start by reviewing what was going on in the civil government in England during the Reformation. The Reformation in England, at least in an official sense, was greatly dependent on King Henry VIII. King Henry began to rule in England in 1509. He was a devoted Catholic and remained a devoted Catholic all of his life. He was actually given the title of Defender of the Faith by the Pope, and that's because he had written responses to the things that Martin Luther was teaching. And so the Pope called him the Defender of the Faith. And even though Henry was Catholic, though, he was the big reason that England became Protestant instead of Catholic. But his reasons were not pure. Henry wanted a male heir to his throne. His first wife was Catherine of Aragon. She gave birth to three sons, but they either died in childbirth or soon after. The only child that she had who lived into adulthood was named Mary, and she'll come into the story later. Henry wanted a divorce from Catherine, but the Pope would not grant that divorce, so Henry appointed himself as the supreme head of the church in England. He did this in 1534, and he did that so he could give himself a divorce. That opened the door for the Reformation because Henry asked a number of the reformers to serve in church positions there in England. Henry ended up having five additional wives in his attempt to get a male heir. Wife number two was Anne Boleyn. The one child she had that lived to adulthood was named Elizabeth, and she comes into the story later. Wife number three was Jane Seymour. She gave him the male heir that he was looking for. His name was Edward. Well, Henry VIII died in 1547. And even though he had given some encouragement to the Reformation during his reign, he also continued to push the Catholic beliefs. Like I said, he continued to be Catholic until he died. Well, when Henry died, his son Edward did become king. Now, Edward was only 9 years old when he became king. He had been taught by Protestants his whole life as he was reared, and with the reformer Thomas Cranmer having a significant influence in his life. And so even though he was very young, he believed the gospel. John Calvin referred to him as the Josiah of England, referring to the Old Testament Josiah. And Edward died when he was 15. So he only ruled for 6 years. But during those 6 years, along with those who were governing pretty much on his behalf, England was moved very decidedly toward the Protestant faith. And the hope, of course, was that Edward would live a long life, and he didn't. And so when he died young, very young, it left the leaders in a panic. The next person in line for the throne was Mary, Henry's daughter, through the first wife, Catherine. Mary was a staunch Catholic. So everyone knew that not only would their position of authority be terminated, which they were probably more concerned about that than anything else, but that England would also be pushed back to Catholicism, away from the Protestant faith. In his will, Henry named Mary and then Elizabeth as the next in line to rule England after Edward. And they did end up doing that. Mary ended up ruling for 5 years. By God's grace, it was short. Her cousin, Elizabeth, was next, and she ended up ruling for 45 years. And it was during Elizabeth's reign that the Anglican faith came settled, basically, in England. Well, one of the problems as far as Mary and Elizabeth succeeding Edward was that Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, he had declared that both Mary and Elizabeth were illegitimate children. He did this on technical means, which I'm not going to go into the details of that. But what that meant was technically, neither of them could inherit the throne. That is where Jane Grey comes into the picture. Jane's mother was the niece of Henry VIII. She was the daughter of Henry's sister. And because of that, she was third in line to be queen behind Mary and Elizabeth. Sorry for all this detail, but you can understand the story if you don't know this background. John Dudley was Edward's chief advisor or administrator. I think he was actually called the chief minister, but it was in a political sense. And he knew that he would be punished severely and likely executed if Mary became queen. So in order to maintain his power, he made an arrangement with Jane's parents for Jane to marry his son, Guilford Dudley. And then they would change Henry's will, or what Henry had decreed in his will, so that Jane would be the next in line to be queen after Edward died. Well, Lady Jane Grey was a remarkable young lady. And to give us some guidance in talking about her, I want to consider what 1 Timothy 4:12 tells us. It says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." 1 Timothy, of course, was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Timothy was serving as pastor in the Ephesian church. And the letter was to give Timothy guidance in his pastoral responsibilities. Well, comparatively speaking, Timothy was a young man, possibly in his 30s. So Paul tells Timothy, don't let anybody think less of you because you're young, because you're only in your 30s. He said, instead, you should live such a responsible, faithful, God-honoring life that no one will have any reason to think less of you. Now, this is good advice for young Christians, but actually, this is really good advice for anybody. One of my favorite quotes is from an old baseball player who doesn't play anymore. He said, and I know I've used it before, "You're only young once, but you can be immature forever." So Paul basically tells Timothy, don't let that happen. because older people can be just as immature as young people at times. So this is a call, really, I think, just for a faithful, God-honoring life, really, regardless of how old we are. But he especially makes an application here to those who are young. So the first point that we're going to consider this morning is this. Whether youth or adult, we should be careful that the fruit of our life matches the Christian faith we profess to believe, even in challenging circumstances. Paul refers to a number of things that will come in line, that will be indicators of the kind of faith that a person has and how consistent they are with their faith. He mentions their speech, what comes out of our mouth. We can take God's name in vain, or we can give him thanksgiving and praise. We can slander and gossip, or we can be people who encourage. We can be deceitful, or we can tell the truth. I mean, the tongue is such an important part of our life, so he mentions speech. He also speaks of our conduct, how we act, which has to do with the choices we make. I mean, the way we treat other people, the way we respond to the authorities in our life. Being people who are trustworthy. I mean, whenever just doing what you say you're going to do, being dependable. So our conduct is an important part of our testimony. Another category that Paul mentions is purity. We're to flee from immorality and passion and evil desire. And there's so much temptation in this regard. So it has to be something that we take seriously. That was true in Paul's day. It's just as true, maybe even more so in our day. One application I want to make here, as far as an application to those who are single, as far as the call for purity. I would challenge you to be sure that you have developed standards from Scripture about your dating when that comes around. But you're ready before it comes around, because you've already worked from Scripture standards of what you will and will not do relate, and what the focus is of your dating. In my opinion, until you've done that, you're not mature enough to date. I don't care how old you are. You need to think through that. And if you want, I can give you some materials that can help if you're interested in looking at that. But I think that's important. Lady Jane Grey had a definite reputation for being a strong Christian young woman. And we'll talk more about her faith, the actual faith, in a moment. But I want to mention first some of the fruits of that faith. Since Jane was part of a royal family, she had many advantages. She was obviously well provided for, well taken care of in that sense. She had great opportunity. She was well educated. But there were some significant challenges also. Basically, her most significant challenge was her parents were jerks. I mean, they were just jerks. They were obsessed with maintaining a high level of influence in the English government. And so their main purpose in educating Jane was to make her desirable as a wife for a man of high ranking. Well, Jane's acceptance of these circumstances was really quite commendable, I think. And here is how she spoke of her relationship to her parents. You've got the beginning of this quote on your outline. I'm going to read the rest of it from this book by Michael Haken. Oh, I'm sorry, not that. It's over here. I got a couple books I'm going to be using this morning. She says this, "I will tell you a truth, which perchance you will marvel at. One of the greatest benefits that God ever gave me is that he sent me so sharp and severe parents and so gentle a schoolmaster. For when I am in the presence of father or mother, whether I speak, keep silence, sit, stand, or go, eat, drink, be merry or sad, be sewing, playing, dancing, or doing anything else, I must do it as it were in such weight, measure, and number, even so perfectly as God made the world, or else I am so sharply taunted, so cruelly threatened, yea, presently sometimes with pinches, nips, and bobs, and other ways, which I will not name for the honor I bear them. So without measure misordered, that I think myself in hell, till time comes that I must go to Mr. Almer, who teaches me so gently, so pleasantly, with such fair allurements to learning, that I think all the time nothing while I'm with him. And when I'm called from him, I fall on weeping, because whatsoever I do else but learning is full of grief, trouble, fear, and holy misliking to me. Jane definitely did not enjoy the severity of her parents' discipline. She wrote that, I think that's from when she was about 13 years old. And by the way, she mentioned some cruelty that she would not name. She's probably talking about she was given severe beatings. She was known to have a stubborn streak, so she wasn't perfect. Sometimes it's okay to be stubborn if you're stubborn about the fact that I'm not going to do the wrong thing. But she did have a problem there. But one of the things, whenever her parents decided, as I mentioned earlier, that she was going to marry Guilford Dudley, she said no. She had good reasons to say no. But she was severely beaten until she said yes to marry this man. But you can also see in the quote that she saw the goodness of God. I mean, she recognized she had a difficult providence, but she also saw the goodness of God in the schoolmaster that he had given her. And so she was able to be patient with the areas that things that were bad and difficult. And she was able to give God thanks in the good things that he had provided. And that's a good Christian character. Another of God's kindnesses to Jane was the fact that she was able to live for a brief time with Catherine Parr. Catherine Parr was Henry VIII's last wife. And to her benefit, she actually outlived him. Other wives didn't have that kind of, there's all kinds of stories about what happened with their other wives. But she actually outlived him. And she was also known as a charming, intelligent, and godly woman. A chaplain who knew Catherine Parr very well said this about her, and this is on your outline, says, her rare goodness has made every day a Sunday. That's an amazing statement to me from several angles. First off, there's the recognition here that Sunday is the best day of the week, not because of the NFL, but because it's a day set aside for worship and for rest. It's a day in which we worship with our fellow Christians in our church. It's a day in which we can help and encourage one another in our meetings, in our conversation. Sunday is the best day of the week. And so because Catherine Parr was such a wonderful, godly woman, she made every day like a Sunday. And it was during Jane's stay with her that she truly blossomed in her faith. It may very likely be that she actually became a believer during this time with Catherine Parr. And she took advantage of this good providence that God gave to her. Well, unfortunately, the time with Catherine Parr did not last very long. When King Henry died, of course, everything changed. And so she ended up returning to her home. There's another example of Lady Jane's character that I found especially just remarkable to me. When all of the arrangements were being made for her to be the successor to King Edward when he died, nobody told her. She was not informed. She didn't know why it was so important that she marry Guilford Dudley, which tied into that. And that's one of the reasons she resisted it. She didn't realize that Edward was on the verge of death. And again, she didn't know that she was going to be crowned queen when he died. She didn't know any of those things. So when Edward did die, Lady Jane Grey was called before all the English dignitaries and so forth. And it was here that she first heard that Edward had died, which was a great shock to her. I mean, he was her cousin. She knew him well. And it was also here that she first heard that she was now queen. When she heard these things, she fainted. Just overwhelmed. What's also amazing is that nobody helped her up. She was just on the floor. She eventually revived herself and stood up and said she was not the rightful queen. She felt like her cousin Mary was the one who should be queen. Well, at that point, they told her all about the situation, all about the fact that Edward had actually appointed her to be queen, and the fact that Mary and Elizabeth were technically not allowed to do that, so forth. Well, here, the quote on your outline is what she said. Now, to me, what's remarkable, especially remarkable about this, I mean, I think the statement is amazing. It's also amazing to me that this just came off the top of her head, which tells you what was in her heart and what she understood to be true. She says, "If what hath been given me is lawfully mine, may thy divine majesty grant me such grace that I may govern to thy glory and service to the advantage of this realm." Again, here's a 16-year-old girl who had no idea just 15 minutes before that she was going to be queen. I don't know about the time frame, but anyway, she didn't know. But you can see the faith in the Lord and the dependence on the Lord and the desire to want to honor the Lord that just came out of her mouth. That's how she responded. That's a very mature response, and I would say really she was a great example of how the fruit of our life needs to match the profession of our faith, even when the times are difficult and challenging. The second thing I want to consider this morning, second main category, is this. Whether youth or adult, we should hold firm to the doctrines of the Christian faith to the end of our life. There's three things from 1 Timothy 4:12 that I want to call attention to here. First has to do with our commitment to the Word of God. The second speaks of our love for God and for others. And the third is our understanding of the doctrines of our faith. So if we're going to hold firm to the doctrines of the faith, that means first that the Word of God is the authority for what we believe. Now, going back to 1 Timothy 4:12, when Paul tells Timothy to be an example in speech, he uses the word logo, which means word. It's actually possible that Paul may be speaking of Timothy's commitment to the Word of God. He could also be speaking about his own words, his own speech. But he could be speaking about his commitment to the Word of God. But even if it doesn't say it here, he says it elsewhere in his letter, that there is a need to have a strong commitment to the Word of God. I mean, that's the source of what we believe as Christians. So if we are to be examples as Christians, we have to hold to His Word as our authority. Jane reigned as queen for 9 days. It was July 9th, Sunday, July 9th through Wednesday, July 19th, and this was in 1553. Now, when Mary, the cousin, heard that Jane had been made queen, she raised an army, and she marched on London. It seems that much of England agreed with Jane's first thought, Mary should be the one who's queen. And so by the time Mary got to London with her army, there really wasn't much resistance put up. So Mary was now in charge. And as a matter of fact, whenever Mary proved to be victorious, all but one or two of those dignitaries who had promised to defend and come to Lady Jane Grey's defense as queen, on even with their lives, only one or two of them did that. All the rest of them declared, well, Mary actually should be the rightful queen. They changed their minds immediately. That included Jane's own father. Jane actually seemed relieved. She thought, maybe now I can just go back home and get on with my life. But Mary didn't trust her and had her put in prison. And she and her husband, Guilford, were sentenced to death. Mary probably, well, it seems a good possibility that Mary did not have a real intention of carrying out that sentence, at least at first. But there was a rebellion that took place on behalf of Jane called Wyatt's Rebellion, And James' father was a part of that rebellion. So that in itself really caused Mary to realize, at least in her mind, that she did need to carry out these executions. That Jane really was a threat. When the time leading up to the execution, Mary sent a man named John Feckenham, who was a minister, a Catholic minister, to talk to Jane to try to get her to turn to the Catholic faith and so save her soul. Well, Jane wrote down much of the conversation, and it's really quite remarkable what they talked about. We're just going to be able to hit one or two areas, but one of the areas that they talked about was a discussion on the Lord's Supper. Jane would not believe that the bread and wine became the actual body and blood of Christ. And I'm going to read for you part of that discussion. And the last part of this is actually in your notes. But this is part of the discussion. This is at least beginning, I'm kind of moving in the middle of part of Jane's response. She says to John Feckenham, "But I pray you answer me this one question. Where was Christ when he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body'? Was he not at the table when he said so? Was he at that time alive and suffered not till the next day? Well, what took he but bread? And what brake he but bread? And what gave he but bread? Look what he took, he brake. And look what he brake, he gave. And look what he gave. That did they eat. And yet all this while he himself was at the supper before his disciples, or else they were deceived." Feckenham says, "You ground your faith upon such authors as say and unsay, both with a breath and not upon the church to whom you ought to give credit." Jane says, "No. I ground my faith upon God's word and not upon the church. And if the church be a good church, the faith of the church must be tried by God's word and not God's word by the church, neither yet my faith." That's good. That's really good. She says both her personal faith and the faith of the church at large must be based on the Word of God, founded on the Scripture, not the tradition of the church. Remember, this is a 16-year-old girl who is confounding a mature Catholic scholar with her answers. This is a great example also of the need that we all have to see the Word of God as the authority for what we believe. The second thing necessary, if we're going to be examples of holding firm the doctrines of the Christian faith, is this. We have to realize that love for God and for others is the priority in life. It says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in your speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." The love that Paul is speaking of includes a genuine love for God as well as a love for others. In that regard, I want to read another example here. And this is an excerpt from a prayer that Jane prayed and wrote down. And it's while she was in prison. She was there for a number of months before she was actually executed. And just the heart she has for God, I'm just going to read a couple paragraphs. Starts with this: "O Lord, thou God and Father of my life, hear me, poor and desolate woman, which flieth unto thee only in all troubles and miseries. Thou, O Lord, art the defender and deliverer of those who put their trust in thee. And therefore I, being defiled with sin, encumbered with affliction, unquieted with troubles, wrapped in cares, overwhelmed with miseries, vexed with temptations, and grievously tormented with the long imprisonment of this vile mass of clay, my sinful body, do come unto thee, O merciful Savior, craving thy mercy and help, without the which so little hope of deliverance is left that I may utterly despair of any liberty." She has other things to say. I'm going to read another section I thought was very, very good. She's again in prayer. "Why dost thou make so long tarrying? Shall I despair of thy mercy, O God? Far be that from me. I am thy workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Give me grace, therefore, to tarry thy leisure, and patiently to bear thy works, assuredly knowing that as thou canst, so thou shalt deliver me. when it shall please thee, nothing doubting or mistrusting thy goodness toward me. Listen to this statement. For thou knowest better what is good for me than I do. Therefore do with me in all things what thou wilt, and plague me what way thou wilt. That's a girl who loved the Lord. That's a girl who knew how to pray. Well, there's a love for the Lord. What you also see in her during this time is a real love for people. I mean, obviously, there were many people who were just beside themselves with grief and with the fact of what was they knew was getting ready to happen to Jane. And so she was very concerned, obviously, herself of how she could encourage them with because of what they were dealing with. And one thing she did was she wrote a note in her Greek New Testament. Note, by the way, that her Bible was a Greek New Testament. That's what she read. And she wrote this note, and she was going to give this Bible to her sister after she died. It was to be given to her sister. And here's part of what she wrote. Again, part of this is in your outline. I have here sent you, good sister Catherine, a book which, although it be not outwardly trimmed in gold, yet inwardly it is more worth than precious stones. It is the book, dear sister, of the law of the Lord. It is his treatment, it is his testament and last will, which he bequeathed unto us wretches, which shall lead you to the path of eternal joy. And if you with a good mind read it, and with an earnest desire follow it, it shall bring you to an immortal and everlasting life. It will teach you to live and learn you to die. And as touching my death, rejoice as I do, good sister, that I shall be delivered of this corruption and put on incorruption. For I am assured that I shall, for losing of a mortal life, win an immortal life. So you can really see in these words, I mean, this it's a love. She's trying to help her sister. She's trying to encourage her sister while she's awaiting her own execution. I mean, there's a definite love for people. And, of course, it's in the context of her love for the Word of God and of her love for Him, which she says, this Bible is worth more than precious stones. Finally, if we're to hold firm to the doctrines of the Christian faith, all of our life we must recognize that the doctrines of the faith must be understood and guarded. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. So as Christians, we need to give attention, much attention, to the doctrines of our faith. We have to know what we believe. We have to know what the Bible teaches. Jane not only studied the Bible on her own, she also paid close attention to her teachers. We've already mentioned Catherine Parr and how she took such advantage of that. And that's an example for us to take advantage of the opportunities that we have. I mean, she only lived 16 years. You don't know how long you're going to live. The opportunities that we have, we need to take advantage of now. One thing Jane also did, she took it on herself to write to various reformers and to ask them questions and to correspond back and forth to them, to learn from them. One of the ones that she wrote to was Martin Bucer and Heinrich Bullinger. And, I mean, she knew that if she was going to grow in her faith, then she needed to understand her faith even more specifically. But it was not enough just to know the truths in our mind. I mean, it's the idea of actually living out those truths until the end of our life. And that's what she did. I mean, she understood her faith well. If you ever have a chance to read just that whole dialogue between her and John Feckenham, it's just remarkable the ways that she responded. She had a clear grasp of her faith. Another example here, it's John Dudley, who I mentioned before. He was her father-in-law. They only got married just a matter of weeks before Edward died. He was her father-in-law and the one who was King Edward's chief minister in a political sense. And one of the reasons that he pushed for Jane to be queen instead of Mary, he said, was to maintain the Protestant faith. Well, when Mary's army prevailed in London, Dudley was also arrested. But his faith clearly was not of the same caliber as James' faith. He soon recanted his faith with hopes that Queen Mary now would pardon him and that he could save his life. What he said was he had been seduced by the false and erroneous teachings of the evangelicals. Here's what Jane said when she saw him going to the Mass. This is on your outline. With disgust, Jane watched from her window in the tower as her father-in-law, John Dudley, was escorted to the Mass after recanting his faith. And she was heard to say, "I pray God, I, nor no friend of mine, die so." She knew what she believed, and she knew who she believed. She knew the Lord, and she knew that it was only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that she would be saved. And even though it would cost her her life, she would not give up that faith. And so she prays even here for help for herself to stand firm, to hold firm, even when those older than her and supposedly more mature than her were giving up their faith. They were recanting. And she says, "I hope my friends do not fall into the same temptation that my father-in-law did, John Dudley." He ended up being executed anyway, by the way, not too much long after that. Just before her death, when John Feckenham had left from talking with her, he said he was very sorry for her, but he knew that they would meet again in heaven. Here is her response. "Truth it is that we shall never meet unless God turns your heart. For I am sure unless you repent and turn to God, you are in an evil case. And I pray God in the bowels of his mercy to send you his Holy Spirit. For he hath given you his great utterance, if it please him to open the eyes of your heart to his truth." So she was witnessing. You're the one who needs to repent. Feckenham, even with these kind of responses, he was really impressed. He was greatly impressed with her faith, but especially he was impressed with her courage. Mary would not allow a Protestant minister to accompany Jane to her death, so Feckenham asked Mary if he could come, and she said yes. I want to read... This is from Michael Haken's book. I want to read his account here of her death, what happened here at the end. The beginning of it is in your outline. She mounted the scaffold stairs, and standing there in that chill February morning, Jane briefly addressed the small crowd gathered and urged them to know that she died a true Christian woman, and that I do look to be saved by no other mean, but only by the mercy of God and the blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ. She then knelt and recited the 51st Psalm in English. Feckenham followed in Latin, after which she told him, "God, I beseech him abundantly, reward you for your kindness to me." Feckenham was at a complete loss for words, and he himself began to weep. Seeing his distress, Jane leaned over and kissed him on the cheek. And for a few moments, the Roman Catholic chaplain and the evangelical queen stood hand in hand. She then gave her gloves to a lady in waiting and her prayer book to Sir John Bridges, who was a lieutenant of the Tower. The executioner, after he had asked Jane for forgiveness, which she gave, told Jane to stand near the execution block. She knelt, fumbling to tie a handkerchief around her eyes. Once blindfolded, she should have been directly in front of the execution block and could have easily laid her neck in the groove on the block. But she had misjudged the distance. Unable to locate the block, she became anxious. "Where is it? What shall I do? Where is it?" She asked, it says, with her voice faltering. Nobody moved to help her. Perhaps nobody wanted to feel like they were aiding in her death. Finally, after what must have seemed to be an eternity, a bystander leaped upon the scaffold and guided her to the block. Her last words were called out in a clear voice, "Lord, into thy hands I commend my spirit." I recommend to you the faith of this 16-year-old girl as a faith that we can imitate. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Lord, we want to thank you for the privilege of being your children. And it is, we thank you for the precious book that we also have, the scriptures that we have as well. I want to thank you for the example of just a very young woman who had very difficult circumstances. And you obviously changed her heart and you gave her the grace, even whether it was dealing with hard parents, all the way to the point of becoming queen and not even knowing it was going to happen, and then to facing her death. Lord, you showed yourself faithful in her. And the important thing, I think, for us to recognize is that it's an example of how you show yourself faithful to us. We go through difficult things, too. Sometimes things get hard. Sometimes things get really, really hard. But we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We also want to thank you for what she thanked you for, that you're the one who knows what's best for us. So help us to trust you, no matter what our circumstances are. Help us to be people who trust you. Help us to be people who are examples ourselves of what a Christian looks like, not just in what we say we believe, but in how we live our lives and how we act. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize I fall far short of what you have called me to be as your child, as your creation. But I thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to submit to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that relationship to Christ and about that commitment to have him as your Lord and Savior, if you make a known your tear off, and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. If you would turn to page 553.